Father, we come before you anxious to hear your word and to hear you speak to us so that we might glorify your name through you. And I pray that this message will be an encouragement to those who need it, convicting to those who need to hear it, but all of us will set our hopes upon you and the reality of your gospel, that you came to save sinners, that you came to rule and change this planet and to reform us along the way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 4 short days, we'll be celebrating an international holiday where we will hand out candy to children who knock on our doors as we remember the most fateful knock on the door in human history. That happened roughly 400 years ago. Martin Luther, on October 31st, 1517, knocked on the door, well, basically, I assume knocking, because he nailed 95 theses to All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he started what is now known as the Protestant Reformation. And what he was protesting was the sale of indulgences. At that time, one of the chief fundraisers of the Roman Catholic Church was not selling butter braids, but expedited shipping out of purgatory if you give a certain amount of money to the church. Now, this precipitated one of the great revivals. In fact, I would say the greatest revival in human history, as there was a return to the biblical gospel. And to get there, he had to reform or begin the reformation of the church. Now, to reform means to remove faults and abuses and other corruptions that have been building over time. Martin Luther began to reform what was a corrupted expression of Christian worship. Where 1,500 years after the birth of the church was almost unrecognizable. No longer were they a band of rejected misfits who the Jewish society disdained because they believed in a crucified Messiah, and who the Athenians and other of the intelligentsia disdained for believing that God would actually raise a human body from the dead. They now became the most powerful institution in the world with a stupendous amount of wealth. Instead of individual churches governed by elders, the church was ruled by an episcopate, which was ruled by the Bishop of Rome, known as the Pope. Instead of being governed and ruled by the pages of Scripture, they were informed by traditions and dogmas and magisterial decrees given by the Roman Catholic Church. Instead of salvation being administered through simple and pure devotion and faith in Jesus Christ, salvation was then administered by the sacraments. You basically had to be saved through the mediatory influence and ministry and ministrations of the Roman Catholic Church. Wrong became right, and right became wrong, and the church drifted into an alternate system of belief. There was a need for a reformation. And there's really nothing new with that. You see, any institution needs to be reformed over time. There's a natural regression, right? Natural gravity that kind of pulls us down from the lofty ideals that the Lord has for us. And you see that in Luke chapter 19, where we're going to behold another Reformation Day. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 45. And as you know, Jesus just entered and presented himself as king. And then the next day, this would be Monday of the Holy Week, he enters into the temple. Verse 45, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Right? This is a Reformation Day. Before Jesus goes to the cross, he addresses the corruption of the temple. It became a den of robbers. It drifted from its purpose. It regressed from its lofty ideals, and Jesus sets it straight through a reformation. And it's interesting, as you look at the history of Israel, right, there was always a constant need of reformation, right? There would be a regression under a bad king, then a good king would come, and they'd get their act together, and then be followed by a regression. You even see this in the New Testament. Granted, the New Testament was written in a short period of time, but probably the most solid church in the New Testament would be where? Probably the church of Ephesus. That's where Paul spent the most time. That's where he dispatched Timothy and wrote his letters to the church of Ephesus. Even John wrote letters to Ephesus, and Jesus pens a letter to the church of Ephesus. After its founding, though, Jesus has this to say to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, 4 through 5. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Unless you repent. Right? That church regressed, and there's no more church in Ephesus anymore, is there? They did not reform. You see, there's always this cycle of regression and reforming in any institution. And I would even say in the individual Christian life. There have been seasons when Becky and I were engaged with parenting our young children where for whatever reason, we began to drift from our expectations for our kids. No longer did we expect them to obey all the way, right away, in the happy way. I began to teach my children to count. Come here, one, two. Then I taught them fractions. 2.5, 2 3/4, 2 13/16. And it's like, what happened? There needed to be a Reformation Day. New sheriff in town. Actually, it's the same sheriff, but reformed and recommitted. All right? Yeah, my sons can mimic that speech. And you might be in a place in your walk with the Lord where, you know what, you're just not where you used to be. Now, naturally, we go through this sugar high when you first convert, and I'm not sure if we'll ever get that back. But you just know that there's things that you've been tolerating in your life. You kind of look the other way. You let things settle. You've regressed. The truth is, there is a continual cycle, I think, within the Christian life of having multiple Reformation Days. But all of those, I think, point to the great Reformation Day, which we'll address at the end of the sermon. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at one particular Reformation Day in the temple, how Jesus reformed worship on that day, and then take a step back and kind of consider the ultimate hope of Reformation Day. So we're going to talk about the need for Reformation Day, the result of Reformation Day, the opposition to Reformation Day, and then ultimately the hope of Reformation Day. So let's look at the need for Reformation Day. So Jesus just entered Jerusalem. He had the triumphal entry. He presented himself as king. He gave them the golden opportunity. And then, that day, we know from Mark, he actually checks out the temple, kind of looks at the scene, says, "All right, I'll be back." And then that Monday, this happens. He enters into the temple. Now, if you know much about the temple was a manifestation of God's presence to be among his people. In Exodus 19, 4 through 6, Yahweh, who just delivered Israel from Egypt, says this: "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Right? They're going to be his people. They will be a kingdom of priests. And I know a lot of times when we look at Yahweh, it literally means I am. I think a case can be made for I am here as a better translation. Yahweh is going to be here. I am going to live among you. Now, the idea of living in a community with Yahweh would make about as much sense as living with a community on the surface of the sun. Yahweh was very dangerous to the unredeemed person. He tells Moses, who at the time, I think we could safely conclude, was the most righteous man on earth, when Moses wanted to see Yahweh, Yahweh says in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. His glory is too much. You cannot look upon his face." And so to solve this problem, like how can this God who you cannot see, who is dangerous, so to speak, how can he live among his people? And the answer, the first answer was, he can do so if he's behind three plies of fabric. You will build a tent, not just any tent, but a tabernacle that will travel with you. And this tent with three plies of fabric, surrounded by a fence and a priesthood, had two chambers in it. You had the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. And within the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, you had two cherubim whose wings were touching. And that was the actual throne of God. Yahweh lived in that tent. And it was always shrouded. You had to obscure your sight of him. In fact, there was only one time each year where somebody could enter the Holy of Holies, and that was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The Jews just celebrated that holiday a couple weeks ago. And what you would have to do if you're the priest is you'd have to light this incense, and it would just fill the whole place with smoke. And then after slaughtering a bunch of animals and stuff like that, the chosen priest would enter, part the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, splash some blood on it, and then get out of there. That was as close as you could get to the glory of God. See, the temple became the tabernacle, right? When they moved around, they needed a tabernacle. When they settled in Jerusalem, they built this temple. And the temple was the Fort Knox of the glory of God. Do you guys know much about Fort Knox? It is the most secure structure on this planet. It's on a military training base surrounded by 30,000 soldiers. Within it is United States Bullion, the Bullion Depository is what they call it, which is a sturdy granite building surrounded by a perimeter of fences. Legend has it there's booby traps and landmines. And then there's this vault with a 22-ton door, and no single person knows the combination to get in. Five strangers basically have to punch in this code to open this, because inside this vault is $40 billion of gold. Now, the design of Fort Knox is to protect what is inside the vault from what is outside, right? Now, the design of the temple is to protect what is outside the temple from what is inside. The temple was a holy place. Now, because of God's judgment and their spiritual regression, the temple would be destroyed. And then Herod the Great would rebuild it. And you might have this question, so did God's presence live there? Well, they still went on as business as usual. But at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, what happens? Remember John the Baptist's dad? He shows up and an angel appears. Jesus was dedicated at the temple in early on in Luke. In fact, the last instance where we see Luke placed in the temple, where Luke places Jesus in the temple, do you guys know what it is? It's when 12-year-old Jesus goes on a family vacation to Jerusalem, and Joseph and Mary get their, you know, their signals crossed, and they realize they left Jesus at the temple. They scurry around. They finally find him talking to all these learned men who are amazed that this 12-year-old kid can know so much. Mary, in kind of a fit of, you know, maternal rage and concern, says, "Why are you doing this to me?" And what does he say? "Why were you looking for me? Do you not know that I'd be in my Father's house?" Jesus had a regard for the temple as a holy place. And so when he enters this temple, what does he see? Well, he began to drive out those who sold. There were merchants in the temple. Now, we know from Mark, and we know from some of the other accounts, that when Jesus entered the temple, the courts of the Gentile, there are different courts in the temple. You have the courts of the Gentile, the courts of women, then you have the actual court and the temple itself. But they allowed the court of the Gentiles to be used to service pilgrims. This was during the Passover celebration. This was a high tourism point of Jerusalem at the time. People would travel from all across the empire, and what you would have to do is you would have to go in and pay your temple dues, and because there are so many different currencies, they said, "We want to just pick one. We'll pick the currency of Tyre. So change your money here, and you can pay your due with U.S. dollars." And then others would need to, you know, buy something to sacrifice. So there would be doves. We know from John they had cattle and sheep. And all of these merchants would go ahead and pay a fee to the temple authorities, and they would sell certified animals. These are unblemished animals that you can freely sacrifice. So instead of traveling all the way from Galilee and bringing your own sheep or goat or whatever you want to sacrifice, save the time and the effort and convenience and just buy it at the temple. Right? This was a way to facilitate drive-through sacrifice. It's all about convenience. I mean, let's say we decided that, you know, this room is just so chaotic and crowded that we're going to offer a kind of a smaller, more intimate setting for personal worship. We consulted some architects, and we're going to build like one of those really cool British chapels, right, with stained glass windows, granite pillars, the arches, and everything. And it's going to cost some money, but it's worth it. You guys are worth it. And this thing is a place where you can worship 24/7. It's always open. We have acoustic hymns playing. We have pews, but the nice ones, the comfortable ones. In fact, we think, you know, when you want to just worship, you just want to take communion sometimes. So we offer some communion for you. This is just for illustration purposes only. We don't actually do that. It needs to be corporate, but bear with me. But then we realize, you know, there's a lot of money that we need to raise for this, and we've already spent it, and, you know, people are using it. We want to talk to them about maybe paying their dues. And people say, "That's a good idea. I love it. We love using this chapel. But I'm kind of short on cash. What do I do?" Well, we just put an ATM in the chapel for you, so you can just go ahead and use that. That's fine. Others say, "Well, I don't use debit cards. I like to get points on all that I purchase. Do you have anything for credit?" Well, yes, we do. Here's an iPad with one of those little card reader things. You can go ahead and use that. Then others say, "Well, I am cash poor but land rich. I need to talk to my banker about possibly, you know, borrowing against my farm to pay my dues that way. Can you help me there?" Well, yes, we can. Lyon County State Bank will be opening a branch in our chapel. "Well, you know, I really like communion, but do you have something that's gluten-free?" Others begin to say, "You know, I'm not sure if Jesus passed out crackers in the Passover. Let's get some real bread." You know, good idea. So we consult with some local merchants, and somebody does a really good job with a wedding cake, and we say, we'd like a job, and we hire a baker to sell communion bread in the chapel. So what happens to that place of worship? Right? It might sound like good at the time, which most bad ideas do, but gradually there's a mission drift, right? And so in the temple, they might have been well-intentioned, but what happened was they began to be so focused on the maintenance of the building and the maintenance of the temple and began to see pilgrims as opportunities instead of people to serve, there was a mission drift. And that's why when Jesus comes in, he entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold. Now, to give you an idea of scale, this is about 2.5 football fields. From what we know, Jesus acts alone. One man single-handedly drives out the mass of merchants. I would like to see this replayed in heaven with some action music in the background. It would be pretty awesome. I have a liberal, secular, sensitive friend who told me he actually doesn't like this story because Jesus comes across as angry. I'm like, well, he was angry. He is angry at what they were doing to his father's house. He was angry at the witness it presented. He was saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. He quotes two Old Testament scriptures. The first one, Isaiah 56:7. He talks about bringing the nations to Jerusalem to worship at his temple. And he says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And there's an irony here where this marketplace, this Middle Eastern bazaar, was located where? In the temple of the Gentiles. You Gentiles could have all of this. We'll save the better spaces for us. It wasn't a house of prayer. It wasn't a house of worship anymore. The temple authorities strayed from its original purpose. It wasn't to bring people into the worship of God, but a place for them to make money and commercialize the religion. This comes up with the next quote. But you make it a den of robbers. This is a quote from Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. He's denouncing all these hypocritical Jews who murder, steal, commit adultery and idolatry, and then run to the temple for refuge, like they're going to be safe there. Now, they can justify their actions by saying, well, we have to pay the bills. This is just a way of making it easier for these pilgrims to worship. Right? A lot of churches can fall into this. We're trying to pay off some debt, so we have a debt thermometer right here. To raise money, we decide to offer a paywall on our podcast, or if you want to watch it live, you know, there will be a big Visa sign that kind of bounces over until you agree to pay. When I stand at the back, I have an iPad with, you know, tip for the pastor. Wouldn't that be nice? Actually, I'm afraid of what kind of tips I'd get. It probably wouldn't be damaging. But when that happens, you're so focused on the money, the facilities, that you're not really focused on the worship. Facilities are nice. Buildings are nice, but church is not the building, right? It's the people, and it's about the worship. And when there's a drift, there has to be a Reformation Day. And that is exactly what Jesus did. And what's the result? Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. So the temple's cleared, and now Jesus can resume what he wanted to do, what the temple was meant to do. It was a place where he can learn about God. And what was he teaching? Well, it's probably speculation, but I think Jesus' favorite sermon is probably his first sermon, the one that he gave at the synagogue in his hometown. In Luke 4:17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he began to prove that all the way through his ministry, right? Your Savior is here. Your King is here. All the miracles point to it. We know from other passages that he continued to heal in the temple. He was showing them this reality. The marginalized, those who consider themselves rejected by God, will be accepted because their Messiah is here. He came to preach good news to the poor, and not just the physically and materially poor, but the spiritually poor as well, those who are on the outside. The temple was a place to encounter the Lord. It's a place to encounter God, to hear his teaching. That is the result of Reformation Day, the pure ministry of Jesus. But not all will take it that way, and that's where we get to the opposition to Reformation Day. Verse 47, a regression is already taking place. The chief priest and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the beginning of a fulfillment of a prophecy uttered by Simeon. Do you guys remember Simeon? It was prophesied that he would not die until he laid his eyes upon the chosen one, the Messiah. Mary and Joseph go to the temple. They bring baby Jesus so that he could be properly dedicated. And Simeon finds them, and he takes the child, and he announces this prophecy over Jesus in Luke 2:34 through 35. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So Jesus, this child, is appointed for the fall of many in Israel. And who would those people be? It would be those who are comfortable with the status quo, those who allowed the temple to degenerate to what it is, those who would license the merchants and the sellers. When Jesus purged the temple, he not only attacked the merchants, he attacked the credibility of those who oversaw the temple. His act of reformation was a spiritual indictment on these men. Now, the Pharisees are not listed here, but they'd be in league. This is the temple establishment, those who pulled the strings, those who felt judged by Jesus. And what's really interesting is they want to destroy him. They see him as a threat, but why don't they do it? Because the people were hanging on his words. As Jesus is speaking, everyone's just, wow. You don't need coffee to listen to Jesus, by the way. He was so compelling, so mesmerizing, so confrontational and comforting that people couldn't get enough of it. And these rulers, these temple authorities, these leading men are like, they're buying this. What do we do? Now, notice what they're governed by. These are not principled men who fear the Lord. If they feared the Lord, they would not have allowed what they allowed in the temple. These are not people who feared the Lord. They feared the people. They believed that the success and blessing comes from the people below affirming them instead of the God above blessing them. These were men without real integrity, and they would actually murder a good man to keep their power. There was no fear of the Lord. and they would succeed in destroying Jesus. 5 days later, they would successfully persuade this fawning crowd to turn on Jesus, crucify him, expel him, shame him, embarrass him, marginalize him, cast him out. And the next Passover, well, those merchants probably came right back. And that would go on for a while. As we look at the hope of Reformation Day, we see that the promised judgment, remember how Jesus weeps over Jerusalem? How he longed to bring them in, but they would not listen. And how it was a prophecy that the Romans would come and tear down the city, judge the people, and implicitly tear down the temple. The temple would be no more. The temple that they sought to protect would be taken from them because of their sin. Well, that would happen. But that is actually something that points to a greater reformation to take place. In Hebrews 10:1, the author of Hebrews makes it clear that the temple was not to last forever. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Right, the law and the sacrificial system had some shortcomings, didn't it? They had to do it every single year. And the people who were executing these sacrifices were priests, and the priests would have to do sacrifices to cleanse them. So you have imperfect priest offering an imperfect, incomplete sacrifice that has to be done over and over again. And further, we're also told that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away human sin. Something was lacking. Now, when Jesus purged the temple the first time, there's actually two different purgings. The first one we read about in John, right after Jesus is introduced. And in John chapter 2, people turn to Jesus and say, "What's going on here? Why did he kick out all those merchants?" Well, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And they're like, wait a second, verse 20. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and I will raise it up, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Isn't that interesting? You destroy this temple. He's not talking about that temple. He's talking about himself. Remember when Jesus is breathing his last on the cross. And in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a powerful account where he surrenders his spirit, Matthew 27:50, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then the next verse, "And behold, a curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Do you know what that curtain is? Remember how you had those two places, the Holy of Holies, right? That's where God dwelled on the mercy seat. And then he had the holy place, and it was separated by a curtain. That curtain was torn in two. It is no more. What does that signify? Something happened with the death of Jesus that changed the way you can relate to the God of the universe. You don't need a temple anymore. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." On the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself. He died as if he was the worst sinner in the universe. And then, through the resurrection, those who believe in him can receive his righteousness. You can be righteous in Christ. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you, the sinner. He sees the righteousness of Christ. You can dwell in the presence of the God of the universe as you are. And that's why Hebrews 4:16 gives us an invitation. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." You see, through Jesus's work on the cross, there is a Reformation Day that will end all other Reformation Days. Because through Jesus, he's giving us a new restored reality. See, the problem with Israel was, by and large, and there was a chosen remnant, but by and large, the people of God did not have hearts loyal to God. And that is why in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet of Ezekiel gives him this promise in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes to obey its rules. You see, what's ultimately needed to have a true lasting Reformation Day is you have to have a reformed, transformed heart. Now, going back to Martin Luther, his reformation of the heart led to the reformation of the church. It started with an individual change. Now, Martin Luther was a precocious child, and his father was convinced that he needed to take his brain power and harness it by going to law school. He was training to be a lawyer. And then on one fateful day, he encountered a terrifying lightning storm. He was so spooked and frightened that he promised that if I live, I'll become a monk. And he lived. So he joined an Augustinian monastery to save his soul. And he wanted to be the best monk, right? A+, perfect 10 monk. So he labored in prayer, he beat his body, he fasted, was rigorous in doing penance. In fact, he would camp out in the confessional booth and confess every single sin that he knew. It actually reached a point where his confessor would tell him, come back when you have some real sin to confess. And then a mentor by the name of John Staupitz told him, well, if you want to find comfort, just read the book of Romans. And so he did. And in his study of the book of Romans, he discovered a truth that changed his soul. He realized that God's righteousness does not refer to the punishment of sinners, although it does. But it also refers to the deliverance of sinners. God is righteous and will give the gift of righteousness to sinners. And this righteousness is not given in response to their works, but in response to faith. Righteousness is a gift, not something to be earned. And Luther tells us, I felt that I had been born anew and that the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of Scripture gained new meaning, and from that point on, the phrase, the justice of God no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by virtue of a great love. The Reformation stuck. He no longer needed the Roman Catholic Church to mediate God's presence for him. He didn't have to go to a priest who would give him sacraments, who would speak on behalf of God. He had direct access to God because he'd been born again. He's been given the faith. He's been given the gift of faith, the gift of righteousness, the gift of forgiveness, and now Jesus is his perfect high priest. That's all he needs. See, for a reformation to really begin, it begins with being born again. It begins with the gospel. I mean, we have a biblical counseling ministry, and we try to help many people with that, and inevitably, a lot of times people come to us because they feel stuck in their sin. They're on repeat, right? It's a regression, reformation, regression, reformation, regression, reformation. What do you do to break the cycle? And that is why one of the first things we establish with them is, do you know the gospel? Do you understand that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Do you understand that the wages of sin is death, that you have been separated from God, not only from his power in this life, not only under the power of sin, but you will be separated forever unless you repent. But Jesus died on the cross, gave his life for yours, rose again so that when you follow him, you can have new life and be born again. Right? That's the first thing. And friend, if you find yourself kind of stuck in this infinite cycle, it could be that what you need is the experience of Luther. You need to become born again. But then there's another category of people who you are Christians, but you've forsaken your first love. When Jesus speaks to the church of Ephesus and talks about how they have fallen, he says in Revelation 2:5, Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Right? If you are spiritually dry and you think, how did my life come to this? Why am I doing this again? You need to remember from where you have fallen. Remember when you first heard the good news of the gospel and the thrill that involved. Remember when you understood that you could never lose the love of God. He can't love you any more or less than he already does because he loves you with the fullness of himself. Remember the excitement of just knowing that you don't have to sin anymore. Remember the thrill of meeting other Christians and finding out that you have this new family, that, oh, you're a Christian too. Remember the hope when you didn't, you were looking forward to heaven because you knew that Jesus purchased that for you and that you would be there. Remember the excitement of praying to God, knowing that God's actually listening to me. I have an audience with the King of the universe. Remember just the assurance of salvation that you felt because you knew that this was the work of God in your life, that God will lose none that belong to him. Remember the privilege of knowing that you are a child of the King, that things are different now. You remember from where you have fallen, and then you repent of whatever it is that's holding you back. In fact, we see another temple cleansing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, what's really interesting about this is Paul's addressing the Corinthian church, and there were people in that church who were fornicating with prostitutes. What? Apparently, it was a thing. And this is an interesting argument that Paul gives to get them to stop fornicating with prostitutes. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." So where is the temple of God? You ever thought about that? Like, collectively, there's two illustrations. You know, it's in the church of redeemed saints. But you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. When you're born again, that Holy Spirit not only comes and change, but it takes up residence. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The power and the will to change has been within you the whole time. Now, again, third person of the Trinity within you, but that is the reality. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is calling them to do is to remember who you are. You are a temple. Purge the temple, right? Break off these relationships. Say no to that sin. That is a reformation day. So all this to say, well, if you're a non-Christian, you need a Reformation Day. If you're a Christian, you probably need to have a few more Reformation Days because there is a natural gravity to our sin that pulls us down. And the hope for the final Reformation Day is that 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus paid it all. And when you believe in him, you are transformed, changed, you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. And get this, when you breathe your last, or if Jesus comes back, your faith will become sight, and you will actually see God face to face. No curtain required, no temple required. You will be in the presence of the Lord. You will be dwelling in the glory that was shielded from the Israelites. There will be no need to reform because there will be no regression. You will have a perfect, serene, peaceful relationship with everyone, including the Lord. That will be the day that ends all Reformation days. And that's really the hope that we have. So friend, Jesus cleansed the temple, but it didn't stay cleansed. What was needed was a spiritual work and transformation. You might be here thinking, that's me. And I'm glad you're here. It just begins with repentance. Confession, as Jason shared so nicely. You confess to God, but it's also helpful to bring in the church to help you along. Talk to somebody about it. Say, I need some help. What can I do? And through using the gospel, using God's word, the Holy Spirit, you can get your temple in order and get ready for that great day where all will be set right. Why wait for it when we could do some of it now, right? Let's pray. Well, Father, I come before you just grateful for this opportunity to teach your word. And Lord, we are thankful that you're a God who reforms and restores, and we look forward to the ultimate final reformation and restoration of humanity. Help us to be ready for that great day. Help us to say no to the sin that so easily entangles. Help us to keep careful watch over our souls, to identify the sin, to perhaps have our minds and hearts open to some of the regression we've been tolerating, and that you might change and transform us so that we might get a down payment on the joy to come. In Jesus' name, amen.